You ever have those moments in life where you realize you're walking into an embarrassing situation and you don't know what to do about it, or you realize afterwards you've been in one and you just realized it? Like if you had introduced someone to someone else and you realized they were actually brothers. You know, those kinds of things. Because we're welcoming Mark Petty to speak to us today, to lead us in worship through the sermon. And it's like introducing a brother. Many of you know him much better than I do, and so I don't need to say much, but some of you don't know him, and so a little, just a word of introduction. He was part of our congregation a few years ago. He had been part of other congregations, leading other congregations, other times and places, and a few years ago was part of us, and felt a call of God on his heart with some others to begin the Waskasoo Fellowship, to be able to reach a particular group of people. And we were thankfully able to send them with our blessing. And they're just doing some neat things over there. A sister church here in Red Deer, who we partner together with on various things. And Mark is a man who is blessed by God. God has given him gifts that he has offered back in service. And so we welcome him as that, to lead us into the presence of God and to open ourselves to God moving in us as he speaks through Mark. So, Mark, would you... can I pray for you?
Yes.
Heavenly Father, you have called us, you have redeemed us, and Lord, we celebrate you. And Lord, we ask that you would give Mark an extra anointing of your Spirit to flow through him, even as you flow to us. Lord, give him your words. Hold back what should not be spoken. And Lord, may you be glorified through all of this. And we honor and worship you together. In your name we give you thanks. Amen.
Amen. Well, hello, everybody. Good morning. When they said that Fred was going to introduce me, I said, and it will end with, and that is why Mark is not going to speak to you today. And then he said, no, that comes halfway through the sermon when I realize what you're actually saying and I come up and ask you to sit down. I'm also not sure what to do because Walter just summarized my whole sermon. And he did a really good job, so I don't think you'd need to hear what I'm going to say. But maybe you still do. So I have the unenviable task of talking about 2012. So I'm going to do that for about a minute and a half, and then I'm going to talk about what I actually want to talk about, and I hope that's okay with you. 2012, there were good parts of it. I know of lots of births that happened, lots of good weddings that happened, lots of families that had good times together. But if you noticed what the media thinks of 2012, did you notice what the story of the year was for the Canadian media? The story of the year was a murderer. I won't go into details, but it was a murderer. It was a sinful man. 2012, did you know that currently there are 12 wars going on where more than 1,000 people have died in 2012? 12 wars, that's 12,000 people dead. But add to that the Syrian conflict, which they're now estimating has about 50,000 dead. They've documented about 48,000. And they're guessing it may be up to 100,000 people dead in 2012 in the Syrian conflict. 2012 to me is a year of gun violence. I don't know if you've noticed that. Seems like every time we turn around, there's children being murdered, there's firemen being killed, there's something happening with guns. I'm not getting into that, don't worry. Economic trouble. Can we say economic trouble? Fiscal cliff, all these media terms that they're throwing out there. Struggles everywhere but Alberta. God has blessed us here, and we're thankful for that. But throughout the rest of the world, there's all of these struggles that people are having. 2012 is also a year where I've noticed a lot of health problems. Have you noticed that? It seems like every time we ask for prayer concerns at our church, it's cancer or heart disease or diabetes or accidents. Constantly. It's become quite a problem for us, I think. Even, I know, in this church, there's been some of that. 2012, to me, has also been a year of church trouble. I know of multiple churches throughout my connected world that are having struggles. Church splits, there have been pastors who have been let go, there have been ministers who have been discredited because of sin in their lives, but also church troubles in that there have been persecutions and martyrdoms that I've been hearing about. If you get the Voice of the Martyrs book, or you've been on their website, you know that this is a constant problem. Sin has become rampant, and it's been rampant for a long time, but it, for some reason, for me, it seems like this year, I don't know if I'm going to remember 2012 very well. I think I'm going to remember it as a difficult year for a lot of people. And so we, as a human race, we band together and we put all of this pressure on politicians. I've got some pictures of politicians up here. We put all this pressure on these people. Fix the problem. Will you please fix the problem? My family isn't fed or clothed how I want them to be, or healthcare isn't how it needs to be, or whatever the problem is, we want them to fix it. And some of these are really nice people, I'm sure. Some of them are evil. I know that too. I'm not going to tell you which is which. I'm not going to get into that either. And we have these great big victories. The first female premier of Alberta, big victory. Obama's second term in office, the Conservatives in Canada having a full year of majority, and they're going to, according to some, they're going to fix everything. But even these people know that they can't. I thought it was quite, after the shooting in Connecticut, Barack Obama said this at the memorial service. He said, "No single law, no set of laws can eliminate evil from the world or prevent every senseless act of violence in our society." There's nothing that they can legislate, these people, that can make the sin problem go away. It's just the way it is right now. And these people, they try, but I see two problems. One is they lack the righteousness to actually make the right decisions all the time. Or if they are making a righteous decision, they lack the authority to actually make the change that needs to be made. So it's either a lack of righteousness, a lack of purity, a lack of pure motives, or it's a lack of the authority to be able to make the change. This world doesn't need more politicians. And you know what? This world, and I know you guys are in the process of installing elders and deacons, this world doesn't need elders and deacons. This world needs a king. This world needs a king of righteousness. And this world needs a king who has the authority to make the changes that need to be made. That's my belief, and that's what I'm going to talk about. Last week, Wayne, at the end of his sermon, said, we need to remind each other of the coming kingdom. And we need to remind each other that Jesus is coming back. And that's what I'm going to do today. And then on Christmas Eve, Bob said, this world desperately needed a savior. And we've had the savior for 2,000 years. And we still desperately need a savior, but what we need now is we desperately need a king. So let's talk about that, but first I'd like to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have this all figured out. You have the beginning and the end, and you've known about it since way before it even began. Thank you that your plan of salvation works. Thank you that we know about it and can be saved through it. Thank you also that your kingdom is coming, and we pray that it would come soon. And as we look at this kingdom that is coming, I pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to understand what it means. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to know where I am, I'm in Revelation chapter 21. And I'm going to talk specifically about what this kingdom is going to be like. I'm not going to get into the mechanics of it. I'm not going to get into timelines. I'm not going to get into any of that stuff. What I want you to have by the end of this is a sense of hope. A hope for the coming kingdom. That's where we're heading. And I'm going to break it up a little bit in that it's going to seem that the terms that I'm using might seem a little bit political. Because I'm going to use words like environment, healthcare, international affairs, those types of things, to describe this kingdom. But I think that it might work. We'll find out. So let's start with the environment. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. When Jesus comes as king, one of his first acts is going to be to create a new heaven and a new earth. That's his environmental policy. I like his environmental policy. Can you imagine if Prime Minister Harper stood up on a platform and said, I've come up with a new environmental policy. What we're going to do is we're going to scrap this old world and I'll just make you a new one. We would laugh at him, wouldn't we? But that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. And I don't know, there's some debate among theologians whether or not he rejuvenates what's already here or whether he discards it and makes a new one. To me, that doesn't matter right now. He is going to fix this environmental problem that we hear about. And do you know what's causing the environmental problem? Isaiah 24 knows. If you want to go to Isaiah chapter 24, I'm going to give you time to find it in your Bible. Sometimes we need to see it with our own eyes or on your iPad. Isaiah 24, verses 3 to 6. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers, the world languishes and withers, the heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. How is the environment being destroyed? The earth is defiled by its people. Why? They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear the guilt. We, through our sin, are causing destruction on the earth. It doesn't matter what you believe about global warming. Doesn't matter any of that stuff. But we, through our sinful nature, have been destroying the earth. And think about when Cain killed Abel. God spoke to Cain afterwards, and what did he say? He said, "Your brother's blood cries out from the ground to me." God could hear Abel's blood crying out to him. Think of the millions, possibly billions of people, innocent people, who have been murdered or killed or destroyed since then. How many people's blood are crying out to God right now? God sees this sin on the earth, and his environmental policy is he will take that earth and he will make a new one. Does Jesus actually have the power to do this? I need to see some heads nodding. Yes, Jesus actually has the power to do this. Colossians 1:6. Colossians 1:6, let's go there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I have to say them in order to get there. Colossians 3:6. Oh, sorry. 1:16. Let's try that instead. Let's start with 15. This is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. So the things that are here now, he created them. Things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers and authorities, all things were created by him and for him. This is the king who is coming, is the one who created what we're on right now. He has absolutely the ability and the authority to be able to take this old earth and make it new, or to reject it, get rid of it, and make a new one. It's in his power to do that. And I'm thankful for that, because this world is getting tired. And we need this king to come and to fix this problem. Here comes my favorite one, healthcare. What is his healthcare policy? Before we get to that verse, let's read the one just before it. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now is the dwelling of God with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you realize what that means? All of God's power and authority will be with us. And then it says this. This is what God's power and authority does. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No death, no mourning, nor crying or pain. I was thinking about what it would be like if God decided to set up this kingdom by sending an angel instead of Jesus Christ to rule us. He would have the authority because God gives the angels authority, but would he have the compassion? See, an angel hasn't lived in our flesh. An angel hasn't experienced what we experience. But Jesus Christ has. In fact, did you know Jesus Christ is still in flesh? When he ascended to the Father, he didn't become some spirit being. He still retains his flesh. He still has the scars. He's standing in God's throne room, showing his scars to the Father, saying, "Remember what I did for these people." Right? That's what he does now, in flesh, flesh and blood. When Jesus was on earth, he allowed that flesh to give him the compassion that he needed. Think about, think about at Lazarus' tomb. What did Jesus do? He wept, right? He knows our sorrow. He knows what it's like to lose a loved one. Think about what he did when he looked out at Jerusalem and thought about the way that they had rejected him and rejected the prophets before him. What did he do? He wept again. He knows what it's like to be rejected by people you love. Right? This is a good king. Think about this. When he was going to feed the 5,000, it says he looked out at the masses, he looked out at the people, and had what? Compassion. For they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion for them. His heart ached for them. This is a king who understands agony to the point of sweat coming out of his skin like blood. He knows mental anguish. Those of you who deal with mental anxiety or fear or deal with depression, he understands that. He went through the most intense agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He understands you. And then he understands physical pain. No one can ever watch any kind of crucifixion scene and not know that he doesn't understand physical pain. Or not. I'm not sure how many negatives I used there. Jesus is someone who understands our physical pain and our physical diseases and our physical problems. What a great king. So when he comes and he sets up his kingdom on earth, he will look at us with compassion. He will weep with us for the things that have happened in our lives because he knows our pain. And then he will wipe it away. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. The former things have all passed away. What a great king. I can't wait. What about his economic policies? Let's go to that. Verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. I will be their God, and they will be my children." Did you catch that one line in there? Those who are victorious will inherit all this. Inherit, that's an important word. It doesn't mean that we get to be part of it. It means that we actually own part of it. Galatians 3, I'll just read it to you. Galatians 3, 26. "So in Christ you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed," and what's the word he uses? Anybody have that memorized? "And heirs. heirs according to the promise. Romans 8 says it like this: "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." His economic policy is this: Jesus Christ has all power and authority. All resources are his. He can create what he needs to create. He can make what he needs to make. And then he doesn't say, "Here, you can have some of this." He says, "This is ours." Everything that he can make and will make is ours. No more worrying about food on the table, clothes that we wear. No more worrying about fiscal cliffs and economic policies. Do we raise debt and bring down taxes? Do we raise taxes and bring down debt? What do we do? None of that. That worry is gone. Jesus Christ takes care of it because he's the one who was able to take some loaves and some fish and share it with 5,000 people, probably more, because they probably just counted men. That's his economic policy. No more need, no more want. That's the coming kingdom. How about international affairs? I'm going to jump down to verse 23. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no more night there, and the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." This is where we begin to see Jesus. We've seen him as compassionate. Now we begin to see him as the ruling king. This says that the nations will come and they will bow before him and bring their gifts and their splendor to him. I can't think that all of them want to do this. We know that most kings and rulers don't care for him. It's the honest truth. That's why in many countries in the world, there's people hiding to worship him. But they will be forced to come and to bow before him. Isaiah 45 says this: "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame." Philippians 2 says, "Therefore God exalted him, Jesus Christ, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Do you realize that the people who are rejecting him now will one day be forced to bow before the King of Kings? They might not be bowing in their hearts, but they will bow. This is his international policy. He is the King of Kings, and that's that. Seems pretty cut and dry to me. Because he has the authority and the power to do this. And this closely ties with the next one, which is his justice system. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." I was at work on the day that the Connecticut shootings happened. And I work a parts counter, and mechanics come up to me and get the parts they need to fix trucks. And as they were coming up, they were all talking about the shooting of these children, and they were mad. They were hurting for the families, but more than that, they were mad that they couldn't have justice. They were angry that this man had gotten to choose how he died, that he got to kill himself instead of the courts or instead of society being able to deal with him. They desperately wanted justice. It was interesting because to a few of them I said, "It almost makes you believe in hell, doesn't it?" And they were, "Oh yeah, I guess, yeah, that suddenly that makes sense, that God would have a hell, that God would allow hell to happen. We cry out for justice. We do. We want these people who have done these things to pay for what they've done. And it's funny, they all embrace the idea of hell for that guy. But then it's pretty hard to transfer that to my own sin, right? But this list, I mean, the murderers are in there. That guy's in there. But did you notice liars are in there? Did you notice that liars themselves are in trouble? This is the classic question, the classic youth group question. Who here has lied before? And if you haven't raised your hand, you're lying right now. Because it's true. All of us have lied. All of us deserve this, right? Paul adds to the list in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." See, when Jesus comes and he creates the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem comes down and he begins to minister healing to his people, he will also sit on a judgment seat. We know this for sure. He himself talked about it. And he said, everyone will come to him and he will separate them and say, you're the ones that I know. You come into the kingdom. And so the rest he will say, I don't know you. Depart from me. And they will go outside of the city, where it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is his justice system. And but for the grace of God, all of us would be thrown out and be rotting and weeping and gnashing our teeth. And do you know why? What the biggest problem is that those people will have? They'll be able to understand what's happening in that kingdom. They'll be able to understand that. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? He understood that there was no thirst there. He understood that there was no pain or darkness or fear there. But the ones who are cast out, they will be outside of that. They will be outside of God's protection, and they will be in their sin for eternity. What an evil, terrible end for those people. And we get tied up in this flames of fire and devils and all this stuff with hell. But the worst part of hell is the fact that they are outside of God's protection. Right now, the world is still under God's protection. He is still stopping the stem of evil. He is still stopping that flow. But when they are outside of that kingdom, he will be hands off. And he will let happen what will happen. If that doesn't give you a desire for the lost, I don't know what will. If that doesn't make you look at your siblings, your parents, whoever you know that is not already a citizen of the kingdom of God, and have concern for them and want to tell them the truth, I don't know what will. Perhaps we don't understand the truth like we think we do, if that's the case. And so as we see this king coming that's talked about in Revelation chapter 21, and we see the freedom that it's going to bring us. He is a king who will bring healing to the earth. He will bring healing and peace to us. He will bring us an inheritance. Before him, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And he will bring justice that we've all longed for. That's why Jesus taught us to pray a certain way. Our Father who art in heaven, right? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What I'd like you to do is, if you want this kingdom to come, please stand with me and we're going to say this together. And as you say it, consider the fact that you're asking for justice to come. You're asking for hope. You're asking for healing. You're asking for all those things that come when his kingdom comes. So let's say it together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread,
And forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. You can sit down. I want his kingdom to come. At the end of Revelation, John says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I want this justice. I want him to delay so I can talk to a couple of people. But I want this justice. I want to see these wrongs righted. I want to see healing come to the earth. I want to see hurt and pain be gone from our lives. In the meantime, until that happens, here's what Paul says about himself. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors." I'm going to stop there for a second. We are Christ's ambassadors. Just like Canada sends ambassadors to other countries, we are now, those of us who believe in him, are citizens of a different country. We're now citizens of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his kingdom. And he has sent us here, we are here now, to be his ambassadors. That's why when Walter was reading those verses, it said, you need to live a certain way because you are representing not this kingdom on earth and not your family name and not your employer and not your church. You are representing the kingdom of God. That is why you must live a certain way. Why? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. God is appealing to the people around us through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Here is his appeal. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our role as ambassadors is to make God's appeal to the people around us. Be reconciled to God, please. Do you realize what implore means? It means beg. Please, be reconciled to God. This isn't something that we want them to join a club. This is we want them to be safe in his control and authority forever. And I can't help but wonder if there's not some people here who need to hear this. Please be reconciled to God. He is going to come and there will be justice. And if you do not submit to him now, while you have this life on earth, you will be cast out and not be under his protection. And you will be in that thing we call hell forever. Please be reconciled to God. The only way to be reconciled to God is to recognize that he is the King of Kings and that he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become his righteousness. He became sin for us. He took that sin that causes us to be thrown outside the camp. And he makes us holy and fit for the kingdom of God. That's what we need to know, and that's what we need to share. We are all lawbreakers. We all deserve to be outside the city. But because of him, we are allowed to be citizens of that country. I'm going to pray, and then these two are going to come up and lead us in a song. And I'm just going to sit down here, and if anybody wants to pray with me or come talk to me about this or learn about being reconciled to God, or you want to come talk about the fact that you've been a really poor ambassador for God and it needs to be fixed, come talk to me. I'd like to pray with you. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for this King of Kings, the one who is willing to take on flesh and dwell among us, the one who is willing to be sacrificed for our sin, the one who is able to say, "Welcome to my kingdom." Thank you for allowing me to be part of that kingdom already. Thank you that that kingdom is alive in my heart. I pray that I would live it as I should, that I would be your ambassador as I should be. Father, I pray that you would be able to use me to implore other people to come and be part of that kingdom. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonder and the beauty that's in that. In Jesus' name, amen.